Our lesson today will be taken from Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, so I invite you to find Isaiah 53. But be advised that we will also be turning to other scriptures as well in connection with this. Now, Isaiah is chief among the prophets from this standpoint alone. No other prophet is quoted more times in the New Testament than Isaiah. He said a lot about the coming kingdom and the coming king from about the years 740 BC to the late 600s, 690 or 680 thereabouts. He was in this world ministering. And like many prophets, he took to the stage when the world was in turmoil and in utter chaos, especially so there for God's people. He preached a message pleading with God's people to turn from false gods to the living God, but his appeal largely fell upon deaf ears. According to tradition, during the reign of King Manasseh, he was martyred, executed by being sawn in two with a wooden saw. And though Isaiah is dead, awaiting his own resurrection at the last day, the message of this most godly man lives on, here now some 2,700 years after his time. Now there are, quite frankly, many places that we could be turning to in Isaiah in which stirring and inspirational lessons and sermons could be found, full of meaning, rich in application for our present times. But Isaiah chapter 53 is unique because it provides us with a biography of Jesus Christ many years before he technically lived here in this world. And ladies and gentlemen, that is a powerful reminder that there is no other book but the Bible that possesses such prophetic capabilities, such a descriptive display of what will unfold and what would be unfurled before it actually occurred and happened. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947, they contained 19 copies of the book of Isaiah. And those manuscripts there date back to about 200 BC. I can remember when I was in Washington State that there was going to be an exhibit in Seattle at the Pacific Science Center where some of the Dead Sea Scrolls would be on display there beyond the glass where you could take a peek at them. And it was just an eerie feeling that came over me to know that what I was staring at happened to be there, the writings of Isaiah, the remains of scrolls going back some 200 years before Jesus was born, and yet speaking of him. Now, Isaiah wrote 700 years before Christ, but he foretold in glaring and amazing detail, in spectacular summation, what the life story of the Messiah would be. Now we're going to be getting here to Isaiah chapter 53. I promise you that. But I want to first read from Acts chapter 8. So it might help to leave a marker there in Isaiah 53. But let us not lose sight of how this was the very text that featured prominently in the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch there in Acts chapter 8. And while as Christians today, we could talk there about various parts of the Bible, Scripture, that factored into our own conversion. We could talk, say, about Acts chapter 2, or Romans chapter 6, or Mark 16, verse 16. Here you happen to have one, this Ethiopian eunuch, who could say an Old Testament passage was that which helped him and aided him and served to convince him that Jesus was the Christ and that he needed to be baptized to get into Christ. So let's keep that in mind as we read here in Acts chapter 8, starting with verse 26. The record says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shear is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Let us all be impressed that here you happen to have a man of considerable import. He was a proselyte, a convert to the Jewish religion, for so he had been there to the temple to worship there in the city of David. And while he could understand many things about God's will, he did not understand everything. Now he knew enough to know that Jerusalem was the very place that a faithful Jew ought to be worshiping. But the words of the prophets proved to be puzzling. So you see, money could buy him an expensive scroll, but money could not purchase for him the right understanding. And have you ever wondered why the message seemed veiled at times? Why the words of the prophets speaking there to the masses in parables proved to be so enigmatic and perplexing? Why did this have to be the meat of the word and not the milk? It's because God would be sifting out hearts, separating those who truly wanted to understand from those who might have had, say, just a passing interest. Materialism has blinded our culture today. And listen to me, materialism is what breeds ignorance. But that is nothing new. It was true even in the time of Christ. And that's why as we read and study Isaiah 53, we say, well, look, it was so very clear here. How could the religious leaders have missed this? How could they have not really known all it was that they were doing? Did they not see the signs? But you see, they were so preoccupied with their own wants and wishes and their own pleasures that it became their deception in the end. And we have to learn from this so that we do not miss what God would have us to know. Always keep a spiritual mindset. Always hunger and thirst after righteousness that you might be filled. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Now please keep in mind that this section of Isaiah 53 officially begins back at the end of the 52nd chapter. Now, admittedly, chapter divisions and verse divisions did not come until much, much later. And those parts are not inspired, but these words are inspired. We want to start where Isaiah wished to start in his discussion here of the Messiah and his nature and his work. So let's read here in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. 52:13. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Were you aware that many of the Jews thought and still think that this here is talking about them? They believe that they are this servant and not the Messiah. And while we could concede that many times, and most times even, that you read about the servant there in the book of Isaiah, yes, the Jews are the ones who happen to be under consideration, it becomes absolutely clear that as you read through the statements made here in this very section, they could not be that servant. But rather, this servant is the one appointed by God, chosen as the Christ, the Messiah. That's powerful for us to contemplate. Christ was exalted in heaven, and yet he came to this earth. And even here in this earth, he was exalted for a time. At one point, 5,000, not counting the women and children, followed him as he taught there in the Galilean countrysides. And as he entered Jerusalem, the masses cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" His influence was such that the Pharisees and temple authorities were jealous. And the Roman governor and prefect Pontius Pilate knew that they had handed him over because of envy. You see, he was exalted. But then there is a change. There is a transition as we come here to verse 14. And by the way, this serves as additional confirmation that the servant is not the Jewish people talked about here. Verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, O Jewish people, in your pitiful, despicable condition of Babylonian bondage, for that would ultimately happen there to them. So his visage, we're talking now about someone else, the visage of this suffering servant, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. What does it mean to mar? It means to impair the appearance of, to disfigure. Synonyms include scar, mutilate, deface, deform. He was struck in the face and beaten, tied to a post very savagely and whipped. Grisly, gruesome to contemplate. It'd be nearly beyond recognition as a bloody mess. Verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Now, if you take a moment to look at the reference guide there in your Bible, another rendition can be startle. So shall he startle many nations. Indeed, it is true that he would sprinkle or cover the nations, the various ethnic groups, with his blood, even as Moses sprinkled the people of the covenant with the blood of oxen. But the thought is more specifically that he would startle the nations, I believe, because that connects much better with the next thought. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, meaning that they are in shock, they are stupefied, they are just in awe, they are astounded and dumbfounded and confounded, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. King Herod, do not forget, was afraid of Christ, and so sought to kill the baby Jesus. Pilate the governor was even afraid. His wife, Mrs. Pilate, said, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things in a dream today because of him." When Pilate heard from the Jews that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, the record tells you that he was all the more afraid. Pilate did not know until the last minute. You see, he was caught off guard. He was off kilter. Even the centurion who stood watch over Jesus on the cross when the earth quaked and the rocks split and the graves were opened, what did he confess? Very boldly he uttered the words, "Truly this was the Son of God." You see, it was not expected by many in high positions of power. And that takes us then to chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report? Now, let's step on back here. Why did so many not believe? I mean, yes, a few did, but the vast majority did not. And they did not because Jesus was very much the opposite of what they were really hunting for. And friends, as we make application, we can fall into that very same predicament as we look there for leaders. Churches It say there in choosing a preacher. Why, it doesn't matter if he really preaches the truth or not. Does he look good? Will he cater to me and make me feel well and comfort me there in my sin? If so, he's my buddy, he's my man, he's my pal, he's my chum. We don't have the right heart when that is our mindset. John chapter 12. Keep a marker there in Isaiah. But in John chapter 12, look over here at verse 37. John 12:37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Again, take a gander at Romans chapter 10. Look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, there in verse 14, beginning. Romans 10, verse 14. Here Paul says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Bottom line, if one is looking for a message other than the word of God, they are looking for the wrong saving power. Plain and simple. And by the way, do we catch here how Paul, in writing, applied Isaiah 53 to the gospel? They have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? The apostles preached the gospel. They preached the word. But unfortunately was not what many wanted to hear. And yet, is it not a relief that God does not expect us to convince everybody out there because not everyone is going to be convinced? And this shows that God understood that despite our very best dead-level intentions, as His workers, not everyone shall believe. Now, Isaiah 53, verse 2. For he shall grow up, this Messiah shall emerge and shoot up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. What's the idea here? A tender plant is a precious one. Now, yes, we could be talking about one that is more fragile, say like a flower. And you ladies may have a garden, but you would also have flower pots, perhaps, that you keep with special flowers that you're trying to grow. And you'd watch them more closely than, say, the vegetables in the garden. If a frost is coming, you cover them up. And if it's a dry spell that's approaching, you water them a little more to keep them from wilting. What this indicates, I believe, is that God cared about His Son and did not take His eye from Him. But what of the ground that happened to be dry? Meaning that we're talking about a harsh environment, a rough situation. I hear some people say, why, you know, this is such a terrible world in which we live today with drugs and violence and bad influences. I'm just not so sure that I'd really want to bring kids into this world. We're talking here about sinful legislation that's being passed. There's school shootings, sometimes even church shootings. How terrible this world and society can be. But friends, it's always been hard. Even when Jesus was here, the Herods were on the throne, bloodthirsty and vicious. The self-righteous Pharisees were very much like politicians, and they confiscated the possessions of the poor, and they distorted the law of God while claiming fidelity to it. The Sadducees were denying that man had a soul, denying angels, and arguing that there was just no afterlife, period. The Zealots were pushing the people closer and closer toward war with Rome just outright. Was this a fertile environment for the Lord? No. It was dry, even with his own brothers They did not believe in him and made light of it. The ground was parched, scorched. Continuing on there with verse 2. He has no form, which is to say splendor or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So mark it down. We don't have anybody here who's just turning heads left and right with the smile of, say, Elvis Presley and a hairdo like that. He didn't have rock star status. If he was going to be drawing people, it would not be with his looks. It would be there with the message. But many are drawn to just good looks today. Isn't that about the extent of it? We put a premium on that and measure our worth by it. I mean, how much money is spent each and every year on cosmetics? Dear ones, it's in the billions. We want a president to be good looking. King Saul was loved by the people because he was tall and handsome. But God was searching for a man after his own heart. And every day that goes by, people think about their looks. But God indicates just how irrelevant it all really is before him by making his own son, his only begotten son, without aesthetic attraction and beauty. Verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, plural. Sorrows, plural. And acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. The Lord had such a hard life when you study it out. He once healed 10 lepers, and only one returned to thank him. If he sought to do good and heal a man on the Sabbath day, there were those who found fault with that, accusing him of violating and breaking the law of God. Many of his disciples turned back and followed him no more when they discovered that he was not going to be a meal on wheels, not a roving restaurant, giving them fish and bread whenever they so desired. Even among his own, he had to quell squabbles, put down jockeying for political position within that coming kingdom. James and John wanted to sit at the right hand and at the left. Judas would betray him. Peter would deny him. Did Jesus have it easy? We need not even ask that. People did not stand up for him on the night of the arrest. But it was all toward the end that Christ would die in our stead. He would die in our place. Watch this. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, not on us, but on him, the iniquity of us all. Now, what does it mean that we esteemed him or reckoned him smitten by God? In other words, the general population felt why he got exactly what he deserved. I mean, he claimed to be the Son of God. How outrageous! How audacious! They viewed him as only just a man. So what do you make of this? Well, it's blasphemy, you see. He's deserving of death. Because after all, it's apparent that he's a liar. And God's judgment shall rest there upon him. He saved others, himself he cannot save. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, if God will even have him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. They did not believe that God was with him. They were of the mind and impression that God was against him. But this was also done to satisfy the wrath of God for the sins of men. And the only person who could ever do that was the pure, spotless, precious Lamb of God. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. There came a point when Jesus said about all that he could really say. They just did not want the truth, so he saves his own breath. He uttered not a word, because not a word was being heard. He got slapped when he did try to speak up. We're familiar with the Miranda rights. Now, hopefully we'll not have to hear them read to us. But how does that go? You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say or do can and will be used against you in a court of law. You see, there is this legislation here designed to protect people ultimately. Because under duress, we might say things that aren't entirely accurate, and people could witness that, incriminating statements. Insurance companies, if you happen to be, God forbid, like in a car accident, they would much prefer that you call the police and have the police fill out a report rather than just admitting to complete guilt in the accident, because there might in fact be more to the story. But if you own up to all of the guilt, then the other driver, who might be somewhat responsible as well, could get off without any repercussions whatsoever. So sometimes silence is golden. But the Lord was not going to try and fight in this trial. He knew their hearts. And he knew also that this was God's plan and God's eternal purpose. Ladies and gentlemen, that manifests the great meekness of Jesus Christ. Could we have done this? Could we have remained silent if our places were traded out? There was no courtroom brawl. Sometimes when a defendant is ruled against, he can rail against the victims. He can get very crass in protesting and how he doesn't like the decision, using even many obscenities. Sometimes judges will instruct lawyers to get their client under control, or they're going to be held in contempt of court. None of that happens here at all. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea knew of the Lord's innocence, but they knew also that they were outnumbered with the high priest and that Sanhedrin. The least that they could do would be to honor the body of this great man. Condemned criminals often had their bodies burned in the Valley of Hinnom on the south side of Jerusalem. There they'd be cremated. But these men demonstrated bravery to ask for the body of the Lord, though it was never going to be popular. And Joseph, a rich man, yielded his own cemetery plot, if you will, a sacrifice, a new tomb hewn out of the rock. I'm sure he felt it was the least that he could do to salute him in recognition of the injustice and atrocity that was done here. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It's not as though the Lord got some sadistic pleasure in watching his son suffer. But he saw rather a greater good that was accomplished here. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. God loved his Son. But God also loves you and he loves me. And he did not want us lost eternally. So he deemed it the right thing to do. And if he could do it all over again, yes, he would. That's how precious we are in his sight. That's why if we end up lost, it's entirely upon us. Because God has given us the best of heaven. There's nothing greater than Jesus Christ, that precious gift. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. Now, stop right there. How do you figure that if he has died, if he's now there in his grave, this sepulcher of the rich, that he's, quote, prolonged his days, that he could, quote, see his seed? I mean, I thought he was dead. I thought he was gone. Now, out of the picture. I'm convinced that we have glimpses here of the resurrection of Christ. And the seed of Christ is the faithful Christian who is walking there in his steps. We are his spiritual children today. We happen to be the fruit of his labors, his investment. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That language there of dividing the spoil is used on behalf of who? Is it not the conquerors? Christ was victorious ultimately over Satan, over sin, over death even. And he is inviting us to be conquerors together with him. Romans chapter 8, verse 37. We are more than conquerors through who? Through Christ who loved us. I have no doubt that the spiritual triumph is precisely what that Ethiopian eunuch was looking for. And so as he was taking his time to hear the Word of God, to try to process the Word of God and fully grasp the Word of God, what a relief as God in providence had Philip there to come his way and to help open his understanding. Because spiritual triumph is found only in this suffering servant, this Savior. So how do we get into him? The Bible is very direct with that question in providing an answer. We get into Christ by being baptized into Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's the essence of saving faith. The faith that saves is the faith that obeys the plan and the system of God's justification. So here is water. It's right behind me. What hinders you from being baptized? Do not let pride get in the way. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you in due time. We want to be able to go on our way rejoicing, just like that eunuch. If you are yet unsaved, take advantage of the opportunity you have now to reverse that situation and give your life to the Lord. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, please come down to the front while together we stand now and sing.